Would you take your Bibles with me this morning if you have a copy of God's words? If not, we'd be happy to give you some. We've got some at the back. We can get you right now if you want to follow along. John chapter 9, we're picking up. It's been 3 weeks or so since we've been in this text. So let me just quickly set the stage for where we are. Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles, which is one of the feasts that God required the Israelites to travel to Jerusalem every year. All the men were supposed to come, and this was a time of celebration. They lived in tabernacles, remembering and rehearsing the fact that God had led them out of bondage and captivity in Egypt into freedom in the Promised Land. So it was this great feast of celebration. It was a joyous time, and during this feast, there were several different things that took place. One was this water pouring ceremony where people would take water from the Pool of Siloam, and they would carry it, and they would pour it in the temple, celebrating God's faithfulness in the year before, and also looking forward to and anticipating God's faithfulness in the year to come. And on the last and great day of the feast, there were these massive candles that were lit in the tabernacle courtyard. And it's in that context of that massive candles being lit and Jesus declaring that he's the light of the world that we find ourselves in still. Okay, this happened back in chapter 7 on the last and great day of the feast. He was teaching, and there's this dialogue that's happening between the crowds that are there and the Jewish leadership that's there. And Jesus has been describing who he is and how he's fulfilling the Old Testament scriptures, and he's trying to bring them to a place of belief. And we saw 3 weeks ago now, we saw they believe for a period of time, but then they quickly became antagonistic to the point of trying to kill Jesus, all within the short course of a few moments of time. Why? Because Jesus declared to them at the end of his speech where he was trying to declare his identity to them, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." He declared himself to be God in that very moment. The same name that God gave Moses to speak to the people of Israel when he went to lead them out of the bondage and captivity in Egypt, God said, "Tell them, I am who I am, sent you." Jesus says, "I am." And so they rejected Jesus in this moment and picked up stones to try to kill him. And if you see at the end of chapter 8, verse 59, we see this. They took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, so he passed by. And now this is where we pick up today. Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. Right, so Jesus has been trying now for this Feast of Tabernacles. Remember at the beginning of the feast, he wasn't going to come immediately because he didn't want all the fanfare because people were going to kill him. And his brothers, who didn't believe at this point, said, "Why don't you just go?" Because they wanted Jesus to be killed because they did not believe. And Jesus then goes on his own time, and this whole Feast of Tabernacles has been the backdrop for Jesus teaching and showing and John recording in such a way where we understand some of the dynamics of who believes and who doesn't believe. And why do some people believe and why do others not believe? And this chapter, chapter 9, brings us to the culmination of this. Why do some people see and other people remain blind? And the backdrop for this final closing argument on the last and great day of the feast, which will actually bleed over after the feast because this dialogue with this man who he's going to heal is going to continue on after the feast. But this is the word picture. This is the object lesson that seals the deal of everything that's been talked about so far in the Feast of Tabernacles. And the backdrop, the object lesson to close out this whole dialogue that's been happening now for several chapters in John's gospel is this man who was blind. So let's read and see what happens to him. His disciples, verse 2 of chapter 9, his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." All right, so let's talk first this morning about the cause of this blind man's suffering. God, I ask that you would help us to have hearts and ears and minds that are free of distractions, that we can think carefully. The desire of John's gospel is that we might know who Jesus is and that we might believe in him and that by believing in him we may have life. So Lord, I pray that you would open our minds, open our eyes, open our hearts this morning. We might receive what is here and ultimately that Jesus and Jesus alone would be the hope of our salvation. We thank you he's the light of the world. We thank you that in him he is the source of living waters. We thank you that he has been and always will be God. He is I am. And so help us to see him clearly this morning. Open our eyes that we might understand. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So Jesus walks by this guy, and I don't really know how. It's just said in the text. Everybody knew this guy was blind from birth. Right? I'm not saying he was wearing a t-shirt, born this way or something like that. I'm not saying that, right? But everybody knew this man was blind from birth. And as they walked by, the disciples asked Jesus about this situation. His disciples have some awareness of who this man is, and probably the answer, if we're looking for some sort of answer as to resolving the question of mine, is that this man had been known as a beggar in the temple for some period of time. Because we're going to see that when he gets healed, surprise if you didn't know that was coming, okay, he gets healed, people are so surprised, he's so different that they're like, is that the guy who was blind who's been begging here all the time or not? So it seems to be that this man, however old he is, and we'll talk about that more a little bit later, but this man has spent a good sizable period of time in the temple that everybody knew him as the blind beggar in the temple. And so as Jesus' disciples are walking by, they ask this question, who is it that sinned? Was it him or was it his parents? This reveals a common belief of the time, and that is this: physical suffering must be a result of sin. Okay, this reveals a common belief, right? There was no other options in their mind, right? They say, Jesus, what is it? Did this guy sin when he was a kid, and that's why he was born blind, which you like start to wonder, like, how is that even possible, right? Or did his parents sin, and that's how come he's blind? Those are the only two options in their minds. Either he sinned or his parents sinned, and that's the reason that he is blind in this situation. We're in the final 6 months of Jesus' ministry before he goes to the cross. And it appears the disciples have not progressed as far as one might think. Seems as though they haven't even progressed past Job's awful comforters. You did something wrong, Job. Even though that story is a part of their life, even though that's part of their scriptures they've accepted, they are still at this simplistic place of saying if there's physical suffering, it must be because somebody sinned along the way. It was either him or it was his parents. They personified a common belief of the time that is there, and it's ironic because by this point they should have known that suffering comes from lots of places. Whether it's from the Old Testament revelation that they received as scriptures, what we call the Old Testament, it was already their scriptures, it was already formalized, it was already accepted, it was already read week after week after week. They should have known from there. There's lots of different in our day today. It is, actually. Right? Many people assume in our world that evil comes because somebody did something wrong or they did something sinful, right? There's a word that's used common in our culture, karma. They got what was coming to them, right? It was karma, right? You can search instant karma on the internet if you desire, and you can find all sorts of funny videos. Anybody ever do this? Or is it something that my generation and younger does, right? So here's some examples of some instant karma that people get, right? You guys have heard of porch pirates? Yeah, right? So, you know, if you don't know what a porch pirate is, it's somebody who walks up to your house and steals your packages from you, okay? So there's all these clever videos out there, especially with, like, fancy Wi-Fi ring doorbells and stuff. You can catch them, and you got home, and you're like, oh, no, what do I do now? Right? So people do this. Or you've seen road rage go wrong, right? People, they're like, you know, all angry on the road, and then their car, they smash into a pylon or something, or the police pulls up behind them, right, as they've been all nasty, and you're like, ha, 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 instant karma, right? I mean, that's the way our world thinks. Obviously, karma as a biblical idea is not true. It's borrowed from Eastern religion. But there is a biblical truth that says this, that if you sin, there are consequences. The wages of sin is death. I mean, we believe that to be true. Ask Adam, ask David, ask many others. The wages of sin is always death, and there are consequences to sinful choices. That's called justice. And we're glad it exists, aren't we? If we didn't have this belief that if you sin, then there's going to be consequences, what hope would we have in this life that all the bad people and all the bad things would somehow find their reckoning with God someday? I mean, this is something that we hold on to. We want justice to be done. This story, though, is a reminder here that suffering is not as cut and dry as we like to make it. Suffering might actually be because of some other reason that has nothing to do with sin whatsoever. So why has this man been blind since birth? Jesus tells us, blind man's life. Did his parents sin? No. Did he sin? No. Why is this man blind? So that the glory of God could be manifested in this moment that's about to take place, where this man goes from blind to seeing. This man was blind. He spent his whole life blind to this point, simply for the purpose of God revealing truth about Christ and for the backdrop of Jesus making an appeal to people that they would be seeing and not blind. This man's lot in life to this point was blindness until the appropriate time when Jesus would come and heal him. Now, I know that might be a hard pill for some of you to swallow. You're like, wait, so you're telling me that sometimes God allows or sometimes God causes suffering just for a future point when he can do something good? The answer from this text to that question is yes. Yes. Is it possible that God would allow pain and suffering in our lives? Old writer Matthew Henry said, "The intention of providence often does not appear till a great while after the events, perhaps many years. The sentences in the book of providence are sometimes long, and you must read a great way before you understand the meaning." It's the truth. This man had had a lifetime of hardship, and he's about to find out why. Why is he had this blindness? Why has he had this affliction? Why has he been a beggar? So that the plan of God could be revealed. I want you to notice here what else Jesus has to say in verse 3 and 4 and 5, that he's also saying, not only commenting on the cause, and we'll come back to this later, but he was also here, Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus says about himself, "I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day." In other words, what Jesus says here is that this is the daylight, this is the time when I am active, right? The idea across all the scriptures is that you work in the day and you sleep at night. The Industrial Revolution has thrown that upside down. Anybody ever work third shift? It is the most miserable thing on the planet, okay? I did it in college for an entire year, and going from third shift working to college classes first thing in the morning and then everything going back and forth every week, it's just like torture, right? God did not intend us to work at night. God intended we'd work in the daytime and we'd sleep at night. So Jesus here in this backdrop is saying this. He goes, "I must work the works of him while it is daytime." Why? Because when night comes, nobody works. Now, he's not obviously talking about our work schedules, is he? He's talking about in the season of his ministry, when it's daytime, this is the time for Jesus to be active. This is the time when Jesus is going to be working. And when the end comes, when the light ceases, if you want to think of it in terms like that, nobody will be working. He's predicting judgment, right? When he's here and he's laboring and Jesus is active in the world, there's an opportunity for the works of Jesus to be seen. There's an opportunity for the works of Jesus to be done. There's an opportunity for the people to receive and to benefit from the works of Jesus. But when night comes, it's over. And Jesus says again, multiple times in this Feast of Tabernacles dialogue that takes place over 7 or 8 days, he says in verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Jesus is the centerpiece of everything. While Jesus is here, just pan back for a second and think about what he's saying is this, is that this man has been blind for his lifetime to this point in order that in this daylight hour I might do something to heal him. In other words, think of it like this. The relief and the suffering of the blind man were divinely ordained to all occur in a short window of time so that God could do exactly what he wanted. Right? He was blind in the life of Jesus. He was healed in the life of Jesus. And all this took place in the perfect window of time. When you start thinking about the significance of this man's blindness, and you start thinking about the lifetime that he had at this point, and you start thinking about the exact moment that Jesus just happened to pass by, and the disciples just happened to ask this question, all of this comes to a head right in this moment. This is where you sometimes have to stop and pan back and realize the significance and the bigness of what God can do. None of this is happenstance, is it? This is all specifically ordained by God to the moment, to the letter, to the words that came out of the disciples' mouth. All of this was here. Verse 6, let's talk second of all about the relief of this blind man's suffering. Neighbors and those who had previously seen him as blind said, "Is this not he who sat and begged?" Some said, "No," or some said, "This is he." Others said, "He is like him." And he said, "I am he." Therefore they said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" And he answered and said, "A man called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam.' And I went and washed and I received my sight." He's blind and the disciples are having this dialogue and Jesus is like, rubs it on the guy's eyes. "Hey, go wash that off." why in the world would the guy believe that some guy who just spit in the dirt, made stuff, put it on his eyes, and said, hey, go wash that off. Why would he believe that it would cause him to see again? We're not told how old this man is. Later on, that we'll get to in a week or two's time, this man becomes the subject of religious persecution. The Pharisees want nothing to do with this man or his family, and so they actually threaten. He's at least 13 years old, but he's been a beggar for his entire life. So he could have been in his late teens, he could be in his 20s, he could be in his 30s. We really don't have any idea, honestly, other than he's of age, and he's able to give legal testimony about who he is and what he has done. But in any case, we know this man has been here long enough that everybody expected to see him there, and when he was in a different place than what they expected, they're like, is that the guy? There's a question, right? Like, no, that can't be him. No, I think it is him. No, it's like him. And he's like, it's me, right? So he had been established in this pattern long enough so that the disciples knew that he'd been born blind. They knew his story. People had established this man's the beggar who sits on this corner. He's the blind guy who sits in this one place. And they knew that this is the story so that when things changed, everybody was thrown off a little bit. But this miracle, it's an amazing thing. Jesus doesn't have to spit in the dirt, by the way, to heal people, does he? He just simply heals people if he chooses to. But this whole miracle is the backdrop for a conversation about faith. This whole miracle is a backdrop for the idea of belief. Would this man believe that a man who spit on the ground, made clay, anointed his face with it and told him to go wash it off, would he believe this man's instructions and actually be willing to go against what he thought was right and do this? This man has been sent by Christ to this pool to wash. Interesting little tidbit here. Remember, we've been talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, in case I haven't drilled that into you yet. Okay. They would take the water pitchers and they would carry them through the city, and they would praise God for the rain the year before. They would trust and praise him for the rain that's going to come next year. You know where they got the water from? The Pool of Siloam. It was like a big full circle moment here. Okay, where this man came to this pool, he was sent by Jesus to come back here to this place. If you look back in chapter 7 with me just real quick, take your Bibles just a page or two back, depending on how your Bible's formatted. Chapter 7, verse 37, this is what Jesus said earlier in this day. On the last day, this is chapter 7, verse 37, on that last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus cried out saying, and this is the context for everything that's been happening, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. This is all like happening on the same day with the water taken from the same pool that Jesus said, right? I am the one who will give you mountains or rivers of living water flowing out of you. Now he's sending this man back to the same pool where that water was drawn from to wash his eyes and be healed from his blindness. The real significance of this healing event from an earthly perspective is the response of this blind man. You look carefully at the text. See what it says in verse 7? Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Did he say, if you'll go and wash, you'll see? Did he say, I'll make you a promise, I'll make you a deal? How about this? Since you cried out to me to have your sight restored, if you'll do this and you'll believe me, then you'll have your sight restored. Do you see any of that dialogue happening here? No. And this is where the if you want to call it this, the blind faith of this man is shown, right? I mean, if you were dealing with some physical infirmity in your life, we all deal with them at different periods of time, and some random person walked up and spit in the dirt and rubbed it on you and said, go wash in the Muskegon River, what would you say? Keep your spit to yourself, you moron, right? I mean, like, you wouldn't be like, oh, yes, I believe you, right? Like, I'm gonna go jump in the Muskegon River right now. I'm like, how many of you would do that? None of you would, right? I don't think any of you, if I spit in the dirt and rubbed it on you and said, go wash the Muskegon River, you'd do it. And you actually know who I am. But a stranger walks by, spits in the dirt, rubs it on your face. This man believed. He had no reason to believe. He had no promise of restored sight, and yet he does. And when he went to the pool and he washed, what happened? He could see. He could see. Now, this is going to stand in contrast to what happens in chapter 7, like we've already seen, and chapter 8, like we've already seen, and what's going to happen in the rest of chapter 9, because those with physical sight and those that have been given like an immense amount of divine teaching and biblical proof to the person of Jesus and given all of this information about who Jesus is, everybody who could see a second and say, are the people that have wisdom and understanding and insight and lots of illustrations and lots of biblical proof texts, would they be the ones who would believe or the one who had spit in the ground, turned into mud, and wiped on their face? Which one believes? You would probably believe the one that had all the evidence, right? All of the argument, all of the time, all of the explanation, all of the miracles that they had seen. That's the irony of this whole entire account, though. This man came back seeing, and everybody was confused. Everybody was amazed. Everybody didn't even think it was the same guy. They'd so grown, so accustomed to his blindness that when he was healed, they didn't even think he was the same person. I might just stop there and say very practically, if you are born again in Christ Jesus, isn't that the same thing that should happen to you? When our life is changed by the personal work of Jesus Christ, people will see us and be like, I feel like I remember who you are, but you're different. That's exactly what should happen to all of us, isn't it? If we're born again and we are changed by the work of Jesus Christ, people should look at us and be like, I remember you from middle school. I remember you from high school. I remember working with you, but you're different now. I can't put my finger on it, right? But there's something different about you. That's exactly what happened to this man. And is it any different when we've been born again from the inside out? People should look at us and be like, man. What is it? Be like, they're not entirely sure if we're the same person anymore. And the truth is, if we've put our faith and trust in Christ, we're not the same person we used to be, right? There should be a visible difference to people around us. This guy knows at this point, Jesus is the one who healed him, but that's all he knows. His own response, I'm the guy. I'm the one. Verse 10, how are your eyes open? He's like, a man named Jesus made clay, anointed my eyes, told me to go to the pool, and I did, and I can see. And they're like, where is he? He's like, I don't know. The great irony, of course, of this is that even if he did see Jesus, would he know him? He's never seen him in his life, right? So there's this irony that exists here. Now, we'll talk a lot more about this miracle over the rest of the chapter because it's the context for chapter 9 all the way into chapter 10. It's the conclusion of this Feast of Tabernacle dialogue. But what I want to do today as we spend the rest of our time together on that is deal with this question of why is there pain and suffering in the world? Especially when there's a good and powerful God. This is the question, right? How many of you have ever sat around and thought about this and talked about this? All of us have. If you haven't, then you're not thinking, right? Because all of us are wrestling with this question. James Montgomery Boyce, the old writer from America about a few decades ago, says this. He goes, one lesson from the story is that there are no pat answers to the question of human suffering. And that's the truth. That's the truth. So let me give reasons. These are broad categories, right? And this is not only a reality of all of our lives, this is a reality of our family story over the last 2.5 years too, isn't it? Why do 2-month-olds get cancer? Right? That's a question we've had to wrestle with. Like you've wrestled with it as you've prayed for Ezra, and he's here. So let me just give you 6 reasons the Bible talks about. And let me just encourage you to think about these carefully because this might actually help you as you encourage one other in this room. It might also help you as you try to reach lost people too. Don't just assume that they're suffering because of bad choice. Brokenness on this planet, the root cause of illness and pain and hardship on the earth is the reality of the curse in Genesis chapter 3. It's on those that work the soil. It's on women who bear children. It's on every man, woman, and broken. Why is it twisted? Why is it messed up? And you could say, generally speaking, it's because of the consequences of the curse. The curse upon humanity, the curse upon the world, the curse upon everything that exists. Second reason there's pain and suffering is because of choices that people make. Another cause for hardship and suffering and pain is the natural consequences of personal choices that people make. You cannot jump off a building without the potential for great harm, right? You can't spend 30 years chain smoking and hope that you're going to survive without some sort of medical malady like cancer or heart disease, right? You can't drive a car into a wall and expect to walk away. There are consequences, right? You can't eat thousands of calories day in and day out and hope to never gain any weight, right? There are legitimate consequences that come from choices that we make. That's just the reality of it. Is some pain and suffering a result of natural consequences of choices that we make? Yes, it is. Which is the domain that the disciples are thinking in. Who sinned? This guy or his parents? Right? Somebody made a choice to bring this about. And in some cases, that is the reason that suffering happens. A third reason that suffering happens is because people are evil. People are evil. The psalmist on many different occasions was crying out to God because of the workers of iniquity and what they were doing to him. The psalmist on many occasions talked about the enemies and the evil men that were pursuing of him, that were laying traps, that were laying snares, that were talking in the night trying to capture him. We think about the works of evil people. We think of things like school shootings. We think of things like the attack in Israel. We think about 9/11 in our own country's history. Bad people doing bad things that hurts other people. That's one of the reasons that people suffer. The pain that people bring upon others is profound. Bad people do bad things, and it doesn't just affect themselves, it affects people around them. There are root causes of evil, of course, like sin, but this general pain and suffering comes because of the hand of somebody else. You know, the first great sin in the Scriptures is Adam and Eve breaking the command of God. The second great sin in the Scriptures is Cain killing his brother. Remember? What did Abel do? He walked in faithfulness with God. He offered an offering that was pleasing. To God, and Cain, even though he was warned that sin was trying to take over him, he took up the rock and imagine the grief that brought to Adam and Eve, the harm that it did to his family. Evil people do bad things, and it hurts people, and that's part of the reason suffering exists in the world. A fourth reason there's suffering in the world is chastisements for God's kids. Pastor, I like it when it's other people's problem. Not so sure I like this one. Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 7 following says this, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? If you're without chastening, of which we have all become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid respect to them. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, that's God, for our profits, that we may be partakers of his holiness. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Sometimes the pain and suffering that we receive is because of the loving hand of God. And all God's people said, amen, give it to me, right? No, of course not. But this is a reality. An unloved child is an undisciplined child. Isn't that what the writer of Hebrews says? He goes, if God loves you and you are actually God's, then he will chasten you. If you're not chastened by God, it means you're not his kid. I don't know any parent that really likes disciplining their child in a harsh way, but if you love them, you'll do it. And there's no kid on the planet that likes the chastening hand of their parents. and yet it's good for them. It's done out of love. Parents do it perfectly every time, right? Of course not. God does, though. He never messes up. God never chastens in a wrong way. And the whole point of it, it's never joyful in the present, but if you read what it says at the end of Hebrews chapter 12, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness when we've been trained by it. There are some times that we suffer because God loves us. God is changing us. God is fashioning us. God is molding us. God is training us so that we will be better than when we started with the suffering that He has brought into our life. Is it painful? Yes. Is it productive? It is. If we sense that our pain is from God, we've searched our heart, we've searched our heart, and it's for a purpose. A fifth reason suffering exists in the world is because of divine providence. Again, some of these, I realize they overlap. I realize that. I want you to think broadly about why suffering exists here, though. There is pain and suffering that happens on the earth because God allows it. Generally speaking, God's permissive will allows us to face hardship. And obviously, this is an umbrella that encompasses many other things along the way, but if you need a simple, clear example of helping you define what this looks like, why did Job suffer? Did he sin? No. Was God chastening him? No. Why did he sin? Or why did he suffer, rather? It's because God allowed it. Satan said, let me try. See if I can make him curse you. And God said, go for it. But here's the parameters. Here's the boundaries. And Satan did all those things, and Job would not curse God. Why did Job suffer? And this is one of the things that we can be a little bit hard on the disciples, right? They're like, who sinned, this man or his parents? They're like, Job? What did Job do wrong? According to what the scripture says, he didn't do anything wrong. This matter of providence reaches into many areas too. Another old writer, Barnes, said this, those who are afflicted with blindness and deafness and deformity should be submissive to God. It's His appointment. It's right and best. God does no wrong, and when His works are seen, the universe will see and know that God is just. Lastly, sixthly here, we wrap our time up, there is a suffering that exists solely to reveal the works and character of God. And that's what this man's suffering falls in the category of. This man was blind for however long his life was at this point. He had had suffering, he had had to beg, it had been a hardship for him. Yes, it's all true. But Jesus made very clear this man was blind up until this point simply so that God could show up and heal him. God said to Moses in Exodus chapter 4, who's made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, the blind? Have not I, says the Lord. We're reminded in this passage that the ability to see and to hear and to speak is from the Lord. And there might be times like this when blindness is caused or allowed so that God can show Himself to be good. And this is not in opposition to the goodness of God. This is not Him causing people to sin or tempting them to sin. God does not tempt and He does not cause sin, but God does cause and allow suffering at times. I don't think there's any person in this room, myself included, who has a problem accepting that if it's somebody else. Just don't make that happen to me. Do you want God to bring retribution for evil? Do you want God to chastise His kids? Do you want God to bring about the fitting conclusion of all things at the end of days? Yes, but I would really like it if it didn't have to affect me, if we're honest. The cause for suffering is more than providence. It's more than an impact of the fall. Sometimes people's suffering is a direct action of God to accomplish a direct and purposeful work that will point people to Jesus and point people to the glory of God. It's sobering, of course, to think about this man's lifetime of blindness at this point. But as we think forward to the blessings that he's about to receive, and it's not just sight, he's going to get far more than sight by the time this chapter is over. The short-term suffering of this blindness that he had to this point is going to be immeasurably less than all of the blessings that he's going to receive on the back end. He's going to receive his sight. He's going to receive salvation. He's going to get to see the very Son of God with his own eyes. And in this whole entire scene, you know who the man's going to walk away who has received salvation and has received a life-changing gift to his soul? It's this guy. A few years of suffering for an eternity of blessing with God. These are some of the causes of suffering in the world, and we need to be careful that we don't pigeonhole suffering into one or two of these. It's also important that we think about the causes of suffering and that we think carefully about these things because you and I live in a broken world, don't we? We live around hardships. Sometimes we just have to ask ourselves why. And that is a right human question to ask. But these are some of the reasons that the scriptures give us for why suffering is here. Now, as we wrap this up, let me just remind you of suffering, talking about the person who suffered most in the scriptures. It wasn't this blind man. It was Christ. Christ suffered. He embodied and experienced the worst suffering imaginable. Was it because he sinned? Never. Was it because he was cursed? Never. Was it because he had broken any laws of God? No. He was innocent completely. And yet, his Father turned his face away from him and poured all of the wrath that was deserved for people on Jesus. Why? So that the plan of God might be fulfilled. And it was hard, right? If you reflected, hopefully in the past few weeks, you've read again the story of Jesus' arrest and his trial and his death and his burial and his resurrection. But hopefully you read before that too, right? Where he's in the garden on the night he's betrayed and he's like, is there any other way? And the answer was no. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus endured all of this suffering, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but so that he might display the works of God and save you and save me. Whenever we talk about suffering, there's always seems to be some question of fairness and unfairness. Like, it's not fair that this man was born blind. It's not fair that he had to endure this. It's not fair, all of this. But let's back up one step further and ask ourselves the question about it. The sinless one took sin upon himself so that us sinful people, us cursed people, us people living in a broken world could have the righteousness of God given to us. His suffering turned out for the salvation of the world. And despite the fact that it's unfair, he suffered that the works of God might be revealed. And he suffered so that people like us and people of every tribe and tongue and nation could be saved. The plan of God, the goodness of God, is immense. And sometimes it involves suffering and hardship and pain and death. And when you get burdened down and you feel like it's not fair, I would just encourage you to do what the scriptures call us to do over and over again. That is look to Jesus. Look to him. He suffered for you, for me, for all people, and that was not fair. He endured more anguish relationally and physically and spiritually than any of us could ever fathom. Why? Because of love. And the end result of his suffering is that whoever will call upon the name of Christ, pray that we would not be blind, but we would see, and we would believe with all of our heart in the personal work of Jesus, and that we would be devoted to him no matter what you have in the days, months, weeks, years of our life that are before us. God, help us to depend upon you always. Help us to carry the burdens with one another in this room. Help us to reflect upon the suffering of Jesus and point people back to him who is the author in the salvation of our faith, the one who has endured all things, who has been tempted in all ways like us, yet without sin. And God, I pray that we would run to him for our healing and for our help, for our joy, and that you'd give us perspective as we walk through difficult things, that we might look forward to the day of healing and the day of restoration, the day when all things will be made right, and you will be in our midst, and we will be in your midst, and you will shepherd us, and you will wipe every tear from our eye.